Okay, Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in... Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Our Father, we just pray that You would help us to understand these words, Lord, and enable me to unpack them in an accurate way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go back to verses 11 through 14. I covered verse 11. That was part of the text we looked at last week. But I need it's sort of a pivotal verse, and I need to bring it into what we're going to look at today. The section that we're looking at in chapter 6 of Romans, one of the main themes, and sometimes you can tell what a theme of a book or a chapter is by just seeing word counts. How many times has this word been used in a particular passage, right? So how often in like 1 John do we hear of love, you know, and themes of light and dark and things of that nature? Well, in Romans chapter 6, one of the words that keeps popping up is various words in the original language, the Greek, for the word death. The word death. There's a word apophanesco in verse 2, 7, 8, 9. It's used twice in verse 10. Necros, where we get our word necromancy, is used in verse 4, 9, 11, and 13. Thanatos, where we get the word euthanasia, right? Thanatos. Verses 3, 4, 5, 9, 16, 21, and 23. And the verb form of thanatos is used in verse 12. So one of the main themes that the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, is conveying to us has a lot to do with death, right? Dealing with death. So as we unpack this, there's two other passages that Galatians sort of hints at it, and I'll import a verse from Galatians in a bit. But there's two other books where Paul goes down the same path with very similar themes of death. One is Colossians chapter 2. Verses 8 through 15, in which really he's conveying the sovereignty of God and bringing us out of spiritual death into spiritual life. That's a sovereign act of God. And 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, which says a bunch, but it's the passage that tells us that we who have been born again were new creatures in Christ. Right? All things have been made new. So that this rebirth, this bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And then there's a sort of a new path that we're on. And that same passage is the passage that tells us that he who died for us, that would have spiritual life, that we would no longer live for ourselves. That selfish lifestyle being dominated by the tyranny of sin. Is what he's talking about, that we would no longer live to self, but we would live to Him who died for us, that we would live for Christ. So this theme of death is over and over again in the passage, and that's what we're going to be dealing with today. My second point here, dead to sin, alive to God. He says in verse 11, and we touched on this last week, he says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I told you last time that he's not telling you to do something, he's telling you to believe something. And really in the original language, the word that's translated to our word reckon is an accounting term. That's where you would pull it from. Different industries have different, you know, words that we pull from. Sometimes Paul's using military terms and whatnot. Here he's using an accounting term. And what we have here for our word reckon, it really would be something similar to what I do in my day job. I work with Excel spreadsheets all the time. And to take the column, maybe in those days you do it all, you know, manually. Now I just click the magic box and put the formula in and it does it for me. But it means to take all the numbers, look at them, add them up, and see what the sum total comes to. That's what he's talking about. And what he means is look at what's happened to you. And read your Bibles, and you've come to Christ, you've repented of your sin. You need to look at all that that means and come to the sum total and say, this is what it totals up to. This is what's happened to me. And what he wants us to do is to grasp with our minds what has happened to us, what has transpired, and reckon it so, and then walk in light of that truth. That's what he's doing, and that's what he's going to spend the rest of chapter 6 into probably the first half or so of chapter 7 dealing with as we move through this. I'm going to park on this for a bit and talk about this a little bit. He's getting into talking about how we live out our lives now that we've come to Christ. Putting off the old habits of sin and walking in holiness is what he's really talking about. It's probably good we're in this section on the first day of the year as we begin sort of a new beginning that we would want to walk in holiness. The theologians talk about holiness in a couple different ways, and it's biblical, but this helps sort of shorthand. One is positional holiness. In other words, you are, if you've repented and come to Christ by faith, that you've been repositioned out of Adam into Christ. So positionally, God sees you in Jesus Christ. You're covered with the righteous robe I talked about a couple weeks ago that's in Isaiah. So you're cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. Your sins have gone to the cross. They're paid for. And you're cloaked in His righteousness. God sees you in the perfect Son. You're accepted in the Beloved, the Bible says. So positionally, you are what? Justified. God looks at you in Christ positionally holy and says, I see you as holy, therefore I deem you to be just in my sight. It's justification. Then that's a one-time event that we come to God on His terms and we're radically saved and transformed. We become new creatures and God justifies us. Secondly, the theologians talk about progressive holiness. So we say, okay, Larry, I get the Bible says that. You know, positionally, I'm in Christ, so God sees me in His Son, and He accepts me in the Beloved, and He deems me holy because of the righteousness that Christ imputed to me. But now, under that cloak, if you will, under that robe, in that position, what's going on? Well, God doesn't leave you the way you were. A lot has changed. You're a new creature in Christ, and God begins to do a work on you. We sang the song today, you know, I know whom I believed in, right? And He who began that good work is faithful to complete that work. And He's doing the work upon you, whether you know it or not. In our progression in of holiness, which is not justification now, that's already taken place, it's sanctification. Right? He's sanctifying us. He's making us more and more to walk and to look more like His own perfect Son. And He's doing a work on us. That's progressive holiness. We're progressing in that state. I'll read a quote in a bit, but where there's no progression in holiness, you'd have to say, well, no justification must have taken place, because these two always go hand in hand. Now, in justification, our positional holiness, God doesn't work upon us. We hear the gospel, God gives us faith, we repent, we embrace Christ, and we're seen as just in His sight. In progressive holiness, we can resist the Spirit. And that's what Paul's talking about here when we get to that section. He's saying, look, you need to reckon and understand what has happened to you, that you're a new creature in Christ. Things have changed. And you need to choose to use the instruments of your body for holy purposes. This is something we're sort of co-players on the field with the Holy Spirit who's at work in us. But these things are not law-driven. The law can give us direction, but they're gospel-driven. So we go back and we look again at the gospel. We reckon and realize what's happened to us, who we now are, who we now are not. And then we choose to lend our hands and our eyes to things that are holy. That's what Paul's getting at. Thirdly, you have positional holiness, progressive holiness. I would say positional holiness, you could say, you know, I am or we are in God's sight. Progressive holiness, maybe I'm becoming. I'm becoming. I'm moving in a holy direction as God's making me more and more like how He sees me in Christ. He's doing a work on my life. And then thirdly, the perfection of holiness. I would say it's what you will be. What you will be, the perfect, that's your glorification that we're going to get into in chapter 8, the glorification. So you're on a path. If you've turned to Christ and repented of your sins and embraced Him by faith, you bow to Him as Lord, then you are in Christ Jesus positionally. You're progressing in holiness and He will take you to glory. That's sort of what the synopsis of what we're studying here. So he tells us, well, you got to go back first and reckon this. You have to total up the numbers, look at what's happened to you scripturally, and reckon it so, and walk in that light. And reckon it so and walk in that light. The quote I was going to get to is Barnhouse. I have quite a few quotes from Barnhouse. I've been studying his writing so much lately. I was so happy. I was reading John MacArthur this week and how he handled Romans 6, and he quoted Barnhouse. I thought, praise God, I'm on the right ground here. But justification, this is the quote, justification intended to produce sanctification. Justification and sanctification are as inseparable as a torso is from the head. God does not give gratuitous righteousness apart from newness of life. Holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness doesn't start, we have the right to suspect that justification never started either. In other words, we aren't going to be walking in perfect holiness. That's glorification. But we should see that we're progressing in holiness, that we hate sin. We hate sin. If we find ourselves in sin, we repent of it because we really hate it. And we move on. And we're moving from glory to glory as the Lord's working on us. That's really what I'm getting at here. So, third point. The power of sin. And this is what Paul wants us to understand, what God wants us to understand in Romans chapter 6. Huh? The next point I'm going to get to is the power of sin has been broken. But first, you've got to start with this. Sin has power. There is a power of sin. There's a sphere in which we live pre-Christ, you know, before we came to the Lord, under the influence and sway of the tyranny of sin. And that's what the Bible says. The Catechism, I believe this is the larger Westminster, has this question. I think this is helpful. The question you're supposed to ask the child, because these catechisms, which are theologically deep, were meant for the children to grow up in the faith. And the question was asked, what is the spiritual condition of the human race apart from Christ and His salvation? And the answer they were to memorize was this. The spiritual condition of the human race apart from Christ and His salvation is a condition not only of guilt, but also of bondage or slavery to the power of sin. The human race and all members of it are not only guilty before God, but also enslaved to the power of evil. Because people are slaves to sin. They are not free to do good. They must be set free by the redemption of Christ, the Son of God, before they can love and serve God. So then the catechism would move on. You say, okay, and here's the follow-up question. Why does the catechism say that by nature we are enslaved to sin? Good question. Well, the answer is the catechism uses this expression by nature to show that our sinfulness is not merely a matter of bad habits or the result of our environment, but part of our nature. We are born with a sinful nature, and from the beginning of our life, we are slaves to sin until Christ sets us free from its power. This expression by nature is taken from the exact words of the Bible. And here's the Bible. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others." But something happened. Something wonderful happened. God set His love upon you and acted upon you, and you turned to Christ in faith. So, sin itself, if you can picture this, the power of sin is the sphere of sin in which the lost lives, where I once lived before I turned to Christ. It's sort of a sphere. The Bible speaks of us living in darkness. It's under the tyranny of the dictator who is sin and has power over us, the master that's reigning. We truly had no love of God or of the brethren or of God's word. Not truly. Not truly. We might have kidded ourselves, and I might have made an idol god to sort of do my bidding that was not the true and living God. It was just the God of my imagination, and I thought I was okay with that God. But then the truth came to bear upon my soul, and I realized that the true and living God, I've alienated myself from Him through my sin and wickedness, and I'm actually actively in rebellion. It was time to lay down my weapons and to turn to Him in faith. So that's the sphere that we lived in. Romans 8, if I can import it, and we'll deal with it a little bit deeper when we get to 8. It says in verse 7, because the carnal mind, right, flesh, right, our fallen state, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and here's a key, nor indeed can be. It can't be. So the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't do it. You must be born again. And chapter 8 is going to talk about life in the Spirit and what God's doing with us and how we've been empowered by the Spirit to live the Christian life, right? So, Barnhouse again, he says, applied to the unsaved, our text sets forth that the state of mind of the lost man is one that is totally alienated from the life of God. If you go and preach whosoever will to the unsaved masses and God does not intervene to do His work of grace, not one human being will come to God. Not one human being. God has to act upon us and change us and bring us from death to life, and we're born again. Turn in repentance and embrace Him by faith. Sin, what Paul was saying in chapter 6, is sin was our master and we did our master's bidding. But sin and the tyranny of sin was destroyed by Christ. That's the power of chapter 6 of Romans. So, the power of sin broken. It's spoken of earlier in the chapter, but I'll once again read verse 11 and into 12. It says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, now it's not, he doesn't start with a therefore. That would put us on the path of legalism. He's saying you need to understand that you are not who you were. And in light of that truth, now walk in that truth. So he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. In other words, sin's still shouting out to us. Come do this. Go look at that. Put your hands over here. Go do this thing. Don't serve the Lord your God. It still shouts to us. Otherwise, He wouldn't give us this verse. He says, but don't you let it reign. He's been dethroned. He used to be the master, the tyrant, the king of your universe, and He no longer is. It's Christ Jesus. Don't you let Him act like He's your master. That's what He's saying. That's the thrust of this. When we get to chapter 8, verse 13, and I'm not going to read it right at the moment, there's a verse there talking about how we are to be actively, and we can't do this on our own, guys, it's a work of the Spirit in us, but we're to be actively putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's something that we actively do, that as sin creeps up in our minds and our lives, we're constantly putting it to death through the realization of who we are because of the gospel. And we actively turn from it in repentance and actively turn to holiness and holy paths. So when we get to Romans 8:13, John Owens wrote a great book, and I pulled it back up the other day. I know my wife's read it too. She's like, oh, that's a great book. So I'm going to quote from it. But John Owens writes an entire book called The Mortification of Sin. And in that little booklet, you got to get a copy. It's probably on the internet. But in that book, he has a quote, and he's talking about really. He's thinking of this verse, which is Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Galatians 5:24 says this: "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." Now, Owens takes that verse and says, okay, we're new creatures in Christ. Our old man died definitively on the cross. But we as Christians know that we still have temptation, so we crucify that person. He's hung on a cross. He's nailed there. That old man, my old wicked ways. But Owens says, yeah, but he cries to you. Because crucifixion wasn't a quick death. And Owens says he's hanging there, dying. The blood's coming out of his body. His spirit is leaving him. And yet he beckons you to come and to serve him still. And that's what he says. But let me read you a quote. It's a little hard for me because this isn't an easier translation. This is the original, which is Old English. So let me stumble through this for you. But this is what Owens said. He says, as a man nailed to the cross, he first struggles and strives and cries out with great strength and might. But as his blood and spirits waste, his strivings are faint and seldom, his cries low and hoarse, scarce to be heard. When a man first sets on a lust or distemper to deal with it, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. But when by mortification the blood and spirits of it are let out, and moves seldom and faintly, cries sparingly, and is scarce heard in the heart, and may have sometimes a dying pang that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it be kept from considerable success. This the apostle describes as in the whole chapter, so especially in verse 6 of Romans 6. Sin, saith he, is crucified. It is fastened to the cross. To what end? That the body of death may be destroyed, the power of sin weakened and abolished by little and little, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That is, that sin might not incline and impel us with such efficacy as to make us servants to it, as it hath done heretofore. And this is spoken not only with respect to carnal and sensual affections or desires of worldly things, not only in respect of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, but also as to the flesh that is in the mind and in the will, and that opposition unto God which is in us by nature. It's a long quote to say what he says is, And really, one of the things I thought Owens really touched on well there is this: as you're tempted by sin, and the sins change. One of the things Owens gets into in that great little book is, don't kid yourself and think you've overcome this thing just because the temptations have changed. And he talks about a young man and his lusts, and now it's an old man and his grab for power. It's just the sin changed because your body changed. You know, so don't kid yourself. But what he says is, as that sin is crying out for satisfaction, and you say no to sin, and you walk with the Lord in the power of the Spirit, that what he says is, as you continue to say no and walk on holy paths, it cries out, but it seems like the voice gets weaker and weaker as the blood is let out of that old man. That's what he's talking about. We as Christians are tempted, and at times we give in to temptation, to anger, maybe to shout out at somebody that cuts you off on the highway, whatever the thing is that's tempting you, and we give in to it at times, but it shouldn't bring us joy. And the more we say no to that sin, the greater victory we'll have and the less power that sin really has. And it all comes from realizing who you are in Christ, to reckon it so that my old man went to the cross. He's hanging there on the cross. He's dead. I'm a new creature in Christ. And yet, that flesh does cry out to us at times. Matter of fact, I want to read you, and I hadn't planned it until I was sitting there in the pew, but I want to read you kind of what James has to say about this similar subject. In chapter 1, verse, let me begin in 13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's the point, and I'll finish that, but I want to harp on that a little bit, underline it, enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And he says, do not be deceived, my brethren. Don't be deceived about this. But it's the call of sin, even to the Christian, James says, that we can be enticed. It begins in our thoughts. It begins in the first little thought. Well, maybe I'll just linger a little longer here. Maybe I'll let my eyes engage with this woman a little longer. She seems to be engaging her eyes with my eyes. I'll engage back. It's all those little things that begin in the mind, little steps that we become enticed and drawn away if we let it go to full fruition. And he says, well, then it's going to turn into outright act of sin, and the end of sin is death. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. You were called with a high calling. You're a new creature in Christ, and we need to actively be putting to death the sin that calls out to us, right? The sin that calls out to us. And I praise God that we can confess our sins and be washed afresh and cleansed and turn from that in repentance and walk in victory. But we need to realize what chapter 6 of Romans is conveying to us. Next point. Frank Crawford Armstrong. Don't know if you ever heard of this guy. Interesting story. Armstrong was a captain in the Union Cavalry, and he actually led the army into battle of Manassas, where actually I think the Confederates did pretty good there. But he led the Union army in that battle and was true to his army, and then came under conviction that he really should have been a Confederate. And he resigned from his commission. And he turned and he joined the Union forces and became a ranking officer in the Confederacy and stayed there the rest of his career. He was fighting a war on the wrong side, so he thought. I don't know which side, you can play heads or tails with that. But he was on one side, and there was a definitive change where he said, you know what, I'm not on this side any longer, I'm on that side. He didn't just lay down his arms and say, you know what, I'm done with war, and went back home. He said, no, I'm an active player in this war, I'm on the wrong side. He changed sides. I think that little bit will illustrate what verse 13 is getting at, where Paul says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, no longer, he speaks of this in a couple other passages if I got time to get to, but that we were active players on the field for sin. But, you know, putting our hands at things that were sinful, having our mind drift into things that were sinful, laying our eyes on things that were wicked. He says, don't just go neutral. No, no, no. You need to realize that that guy's dead. Don't reach out for this stuff anymore. No, actively turn and serve God. Serve God. You're enlisted in God's army now. Not just to sit at home on the couch, but to go serve Him in some capacity. You can teach. Brother Ray went out yesterday and had an opportunity to teach some people. Know some scripture, but God has a calling for you. It's to be active in His army, right? And what we don't want to do is look at our sinful past, and we can do this, guys, and romanticize it. And think, oh boy, those were the good old days. Looking back, high school, whatever, wherever your old days were before you came to Christ. Oh yeah, that was grand. Because we tend, if we're really not careful, to paint things a little prettier than they really were. I look at my past, it was dark and wicked and terrible, and I don't want to go back there. And when I think of it, I really don't paint a very rosy picture. Israel did this. They painted a rosy picture of what life was like in enslavement. They said, boy, things were great when we were slaves. There's a verse that just stuns me, Numbers 11:5. This is what they said. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And what were they saying? And all we get here is fresh manna from God Almighty. All we get is fresh manna. And we as Christians can go down that path. All we got today was fresh manna, the Word of God. That's all we got today. That's what you got. You know, Jesus said He's the true bread that came down from heaven, right? In John 6. So, don't look back, look to the cross, right? Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. These things aren't written because we can't grow weary and discouraged in our souls. They're written because we can. James warns us because we can turn and take these instruments, these body parts, and use them for wickedness, and we should not. We should not. Romans 6, in the paraphrase by Phillips, I thought was pretty good. This is verse 12 and 13. This is just his idea of what the passage says, but I thought it was pretty good. He says, "Do not then allow sin to establish any power over your mortal bodies in making you give way to your lusts, nor hand over your organs to be, as it were, weapons of evil for the devil's purposes. But like men rescued from certain death, put yourselves in God's hands as weapons of good for his purposes." And then I'll wrap up with verse 14. In verse 14, if you're an NIV person, I'm not a hater of the NIV, but you're not going to get it in the NIV. It comes across a little bit better, I believe, at least in my New King James, King James. There's two uses in that sentence of the word for, F-O-R, for. And it's really conveying two changes that have occurred that we need to realize, believe it, accept it, and walk in it. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." That's a powerful assertion. Sin shall not have dominion over you. He's not saying it won't tempt you. It's not saying it won't call out to you. Not saying you'll never sin. But it will not be the potentate over your life. It will not be the tyrant that has you captive as a slave. That's been dashed. That's what he's talking about. Sin shall not have dominion over you, he says. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." See, he's just bringing to light the spiritual truths that he later unpacks through his apostle Paul in Romans. But he says that. He who sins, it's not just that it's an issue of something I did, it's the sphere in which we live before we come to Christ. The sin is the domineering tyrant, slave owner, and we're the slave doing its bidding. But he says, "I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Think about that. Jesus comes to the captives. We're the captives, held in slavery. And he says to you, as a slave to sin, "If I make you free, you're free indeed." The Son has a place in the house. And what did he say? "And if I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." That's what Jesus did for us. So two changes. The first is the change in sovereigns. Sin is no longer sovereign over your life, so live like that. Christ is the sovereign over your life. Serve Jesus. And the second is a change in condition. "For you are not under law, but under grace." Interesting, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. I don't have time to unpack chapter 12 chapter 7 of 12, but chapter 7 of Hebrews. But verse 12 says this: "For the priesthood being changed..." Now, what's the argument in chapter 7 of Hebrews? It's that the Levites were the priests. But here we come to find that now that is over and that Jesus Christ is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So then he says, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." In other words, we've been brought out of the realm. We aren't bound by the Mosaic covenant. No. We were outsiders, actually. The Bible says we were actually outside the kingdom. We were outside of Israel. We were aliens and strangers. But the extent of the gospel was so gracious that he came to you and said, no, I'm not driving you to the Mosaic code. I'm bringing you under my wing by grace. Repent of your sin. It's not that we didn't sin, but now you're under grace, not under this law. And we've been freed from the law of the what? And we're going to get into this in chapter 7, so don't think I'm telling you wrong. We've been freed from the law to go and serve another. We've been freed from the law that we could go and serve our Christ. And you can go back to the law and read it. There's great light there. It'll tell you the things that please our Christ. But it doesn't empower us to do anything. But under the grace, as saved people, as new creatures, we read the law and we say, Lord, is this what pleases you? Well, in gratitude, I want to walk in these ways. We don't do it perfectly. But it's not law mosaic driven, it's grace driven. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Our Father, these are great truths, and so hard for us to take them to heart and into mind. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do the work that you alone can do, and that you would apply these great truths to our thinking, that it would be a reaction and a response that would really change the direction of our doing. So, Father, correct our thinking that you might correct our doing. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.